We are now we didn't finish part seven. We're in part seven right now. And we in part seven, let me just read that scripture again to refresh our memory. And then we're going to turn the page and pick it up at number eight as we continue at verse 12. But first things first, let me read the scripture. This is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof during the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So now we turn the page, and we're going to pick it up now at number eight. Thank you, Vicar. So verse 12, once again, in reference to the circumcision group. I guess I was trying to be funny when I wrote this. It's not a rock band, but a reference to the Judaizers we've been discussing all along. Remember, the Judaizers have infiltrated the region of Galatia. They are spying on Paul's free gospel. The gospel didn't bind us from the law and condemnation. So now we are given God's power to love all people, to preach the gospel to all nations, and to rejoice that nothing binds us, not even the law. And what they were doing was infiltrating the Christians who had received the gospel and deceiving them with a false gospel, which is why Galatians began as it did in chapter 1, where Paul condemns them. If any claims a different gospel, then be anathematized or condemned eternally to hell. So these Judaizers were the circumcision group who were demanding that one must be circumcised and believe in the gospel in order to be saved. But number nine, verse 12 continued. Paul is carefully describing Peter's sin for our sake. He's not accusing Peter of malice or ignorance, but of weakness. Peter was afraid of the Jews who had come from James, and he fell because of his fear of them. As a result, Peter shows that he's more concerned about the Jews than he is about the Gentiles. Or I could have said he's more concerned about his image in the eyes of other Jews instead of being consistent with the universal gospel. So verse 12 continued, top of the next page. As a result of his fear, the public sin develops. Picture yourself as one of the Gentiles. You're standing there with St. Peter, one of the leaders of the church, an apostle. His company and fellowship, unity of confession in Christ, is obviously very important to you. His joining you is symbolic of your reception of the gospel. Just then, the Judaizers arrive. They are on public record as rejecting you because you're not circumcised. Since they continue to make it a requirement for true believers to be circumcised as well as believe in the gospel. Peter, who has been a comfort and reassurance to you, however, when he sees them arrive, he leaves you and he joins them. As the Judaizers avoid you and continue to look down on you and question your faith, the apostle removes himself and joins them. Luther suggests that the Gentiles were also in the process of eating and that by withdrawing, Peter, quote, injected a scruple into the consciences of the faithful, unquote. At any rate, the point is that Peter is now endangering Christian freedom. And as a result, the truth of the gospel. In other words, if the gospel, our justification, is separate from the food we eat, then there ought be no restrictions on our freedom to eat food. If our justification is separate from circumcision, then it ought not matter whether or not we're circumcised. We are free to have it or not have it. But by Peter's actions, Peter was giving public notice that certain foods and lack of circumcision was unacceptable. He was looking down on the Gentiles. Thus, from the Gentiles' perspective, what they were doing in their freedom in the gospel was being treated as something against the gospel. Their freedom was called into question. So the gospel itself was being called into question. If you are not free to eat reptile and be uncircumcised, it must be that the gospel is not justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it must also be justification plus avoid reptile plus be circumcised. Freedom and the gospel go hand in hand. This Peter completely disrupted. His actions were against the gospel itself. And Paul witnessed all of it. And Paul was not very happy about it. He was very upset. And he had to take action. Let me just finish 12, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Is there anything we do which might give the impression that our faith is the gospel plus something? What are your thoughts on the issue of Christian freedom in the gospel? Can this freedom ever be abused? That's a different question, but let's go ahead and talk about it. First of all, your impressions of the situation and Paul's being very upset,
at Peter's actions. Pastor?
Yeah. Pastor.
I find it very interesting that Peter didn't say anything. This is a case where his actions were louder than his words.
That's a great observation.
I don't know why I'm echoing.
Any other comments?
I think this fits directly to your sermon, that he was more concerned about his popularity with the Jews than of the impression this was going to make on the Gentiles and put a limitation on, you know, their freedom.
Yeah. Appreciate that. So let's bring it closer to home. Okay, you know, we look at the, you know, I can eat various foods. I have nothing against eating lobster. I'm free, you know, I can drink a beer. I'm free, you know, circumcision, uncircumcision for all guys, fine. But what are things that we might be tempted to connect to the gospel in our time and place in the 21st century? If you're really a Christian.
Sure.
Okay. Gospel plus your church attendance. Okay.
So, Pastor, I'm wondering, God commands us to be baptized, but it's not a requirement for salvation if you believe in Christ. Despising it, of course, is different than never intending to be baptized. But so I'm wondering, though, that if we say, if we don't take the whole context of the gospel, though we take the scripture that says, you know, to believe and be baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So I'm wondering about that. Like, do we put that Do we frown upon, like, well, we never know if they're saved if they were never baptized?
I appreciate it.
Even though they had a confession of faith.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I asked the question. I opened my big mouth and I asked the question, is there anything that we do today? And I think Dorothy gave me the one answer that's the most challenging that you could have possibly have given. Thank you, Dorothy. I'm just playing around. So this is one of the things that we have to clarify. We know that there is no gospel plus works. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear, right? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, a gift of God, not by any works so that no one can boast, right? Having said that, the works that are referred to there and the works that I'm referring to now in the Bible study are classified as the works of men or the works of the law. They are works which we would otherwise do if we were trying to do them.
Okay.
Those works are to never be confused with the works of God. So what do the works of God include? The works of God include preaching and teaching. By the way, I'm going to the list in the small call articles, Dear Sister Deaconess Christophic. Teaching, preaching, confession and absolution, holy baptism, holy communion, the mutual conversation, consolation of the saints. These are the works of God in and through his people. They're not our works. They're God's works. The reason why Dorothy's answer was, in my mind, a complex answer is because if one is viewing going to church as their work, we got a problem. If, on the other hand, we go joyfully that we may receive the works of God, this is actually something we need to remain in the faith. Now, you know, how often? Granted, the Lutheran confessions, the closest the Lutheran confessions come to a frequency of the Holy Sacrament. Miles, Vicar, I'm kind of straining my brain right now, trying to think of the section where Luther speaks of it. And he is presenting it in terms of something we yearn for, something we strive for. But it's understood that it may not necessarily be every Sunday. Okay. That's a general summary. At the same time, this is something that we thirst for and we long for by virtue of being in Christ and having the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in that sense, to have the gospel alone as the object of faith, clinging to Christ alone, the Christian is then led in the grace of God to receive the word and the sacraments. This is so important that when the Lutheran confessions describe salvation, and I don't need to get technical here, this is actually very practical. The way that we present salvation is from two perspectives. One perspective is through the perspective of where our salvation was won or where our salvation was accomplished. That was 2,000 years ago outside the city gates of Jerusalem on the hill of the skull, on a Roman cross when our Savior died and bled. That's where it was won. That's where it was accomplished. We teach our salvation in respect to where our salvation is received in our lives. And where we are, where we receive the salvation that Christ won is through time and space right now, through word and sacrament of Christ. These things that are received are the works of God. And these works keep us in salvation. Thus, okay, bottom line here, we do not want to neglect receiving the gifts, which means we don't want to neglect going to church for that reason, but not for the reason of keeping the law as in a man-made idea. So with that clarification with the five means of grace and the small called articles, we believe, teach, and confess, as the confessions do, that baptism is necessary as it represents all of the means of grace in terms of if one does not receive the word, they will not receive the work of the Holy Spirit that creates faith. And apart from faith, there is no salvation. At the same time, thanks be to God for those who might be afraid or worried or anxious. There are other ways that a person may receive the word of Christ apart from baptism. Most of our Lutheran theologians will point to the example of the thief on the cross. This thief on the cross received the spoken word of Christ, and the spoken word of Christ was the means of grace that brought him faith. Can a person go through life, never be baptized, and the moment before they die, hear the gospel and come to faith and go to heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. So this is a complex thing. I'm trying to make it clear and simpler, but let me ask you to continue to ask your line of questioning in light of what I just said.
No, that answers my question. Well, it answers my question. So I don't think I really need to restate what you said. But I did appreciate the separation of the works of God and our works. Worship.
Yeah, yeah.
As far as what do we do, what we might do to connect the gospel to diminish the gospel.
Yeah. No, this is a biggie, sister. I'm glad you asked it. It's a big issue. I've had many conversations with neo-American evangelicals, and they say, wait a minute, don't you say that you believe that you're saved by faith alone, apart from works? Like, absolutely. Then why do Lutheran Christians practice the need for baptism and the Eucharist? That's a great question. Well, we have to understand that baptism and the Eucharist are not our works. They're God's works. We need God's works. We need God's works throughout our entire existence. So it's a very, very important distinction. Yeah.
Just to follow up on what Dorothy said, and if he said that a work that we need to do, there are some people who say this, is to accept Jesus as your Savior. And that decision on your part is working towards, is something that has to be done to achieve salvation.
Yeah, that's a great question. So that question is in the line of our current discussion right now. So please turn to John chapter 6. We're going to go to verse 29. So this is a great question. So you see, I always love what the Holy Spirit decides to do in Bible study. I never know what's going to happen. This is great. I love this. This is great. Thank you for asking the questions. So understand that even though Lutherans typically use the terminology means of grace, Lutherans are indeed talking about the various forms of the Word of God, which come to us through which the Holy Spirit creates, engenders, nourishes faith. And they are, once again, preaching and teaching, confession, absolution, baptism, supper, and mutual conversation, consolation. But it's also true, theologically, biblically, and theologically, that faith itself is a means of grace. It is a means of grace to which God uses to unite us or connect us to Christ. Okay. But in order for that means of grace, faith, to exist, it needs the prior means of graces, the five forms of the word, to come into existence. So I'm trying to give you a logical presentation. But, you know, we like Lutherans like science and logic. We have nothing against it. We think it's a great thing. We just want to be aware of putting that reason above God's word. So if the work of God or the means of grace which create faith, faith is also the work of God. So if you read out loud John 6:29, somebody read it out loud, please.
Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent."
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The work of God is faith in the sense that through the word, God creates faith. So if we go the neo-evangelical American route, we're not going to say that. What we're going to say, what they do say, and I trust me, I really wanted to be an ambassador for getting out there and finding unity and witnessing and loving and doing everything I can to engender being around fellow Christians. I take that very, very seriously in my life. We have every early Tuesday morning, we have a Bible study with some community leaders, and most of them are neo-evangelical. I was a chaplain, a candidate for the U.S. Army. I was a police chaplain for the city of Covina. I love the connections we make with other Christians. But when the typical neo-evangelical takes this verse, they say, this is what we understand. That, yes, we believe we're saved by the gospel alone, by Jesus alone. But there's only one thing that we have to do. And that is to believe. We must accept. We must open our hearts. We must invite men. So they turn the scripture of John 6:29 into their work. Sometimes, by the way, this is justified by Revelation 2:20. Would somebody read Revelation 2:20? That this whole line of thought from an American neo-evangelical perspective is perpetuated sometimes with Revelation 20:28. What does that say?
What do I have?
Oh, no, that's not it. I stand at the door and knock. What am I looking for? Chapter 2. What is it? I stand at the door and knock. It's that one. Oh, goodness. Maybe it's 3. Maybe it's the 3 20? 3:20.
Door knock. If anyone hears the voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and eat with me.
There you go. Jesus is doing his part, Bruce. He's knocking at your door. And he's waiting for you to answer. See that? Isn't that cool? We just made the case for American evangelicalism. Not so fast. The context of Revelation 3:20 is the Apostle John writing to Christians. They're already converted. They already have faith. And as they abide in the work of God, which is a gift of faith, they are now walking in the Spirit, which is continually welcoming the Lord into their lives by the power of God and the power of the ongoing grace of God in Christ. So I love this. I think that Dorothy got us going with just the wonderful thing to really think this through. And then Bruce, probably gave us the number one example of a problem that we're reading about Galatians in 21st century America within the popular church. Gospel plus gospel. Because if you have the gospel, you have faith.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, I just let me see your comment on this. Other discussions in the same kind of context here, where Christians are discussing this very thing, I have heard the pastor say, the only credit you can take, if you want to take some credit, is if you reject.
That's right.
Okay.
Wow. So your credit is rejecting.
Yeah.
That's right.
So just leave it there. It's like taking a life preserver off and going, I don't want this life preserver.
Yeah, the discussion in the Solid Declaration, Article 2, on free will and human powers, which we've been reading here in our 9 o'clock service. I just forgot last Wednesday that today was going to be Ash Wednesday. Is it just me or does it seem like Lent just snuck up on us? I'm like, well, it's Lent. So I was going to continue the reading on conversion, but I have a sermon for Ash Wednesday. I'm going to preach that. But anyway, in Article 2 of the Solid Declaration, first, it tries to make the point that as far as our ability to contribute, which is totally imagined and fabricated, we're like a log. We're like a log. We can't do anything. We're powerless. And then it goes a step further. Well, if there's anything that we do, it's that we resist. We resist. When I wrote the book, my first book, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, I was looking for illustrations to elaborate on these profound Lutheran doctrines. And for this point, I brought up the story that my dad told me when I was growing up, when he was a Marine and he was driving the amphib towards the shore in Okinawa. And one of the Marines had an anxiety attack and just freaked out. And with his backpack, he jumped over into the Pacific Ocean. And he started to drown. My dad jumped in to his fellow Marine in the ocean to grab hold of him to take him back to the amphib. And this is an illustration. Okay. We're the drowning Marine. Okay. We're the drowning Marine. My dad's Jesus here. Okay. He jumps into the ocean. He goes to the drowning Marine. He grabs hold of the drowning Marine to take him back to the amphib. But because the drowning Marine is panicking, what is he doing against my father? He's fighting. Is resisting him and effectively trying to drag him down with him. So my dad hit him as hard as he could and he knocked him out and he took him back to the amphib. That's what we do. The only thing we contribute is to resist God. That's all we do.
It's so sad.
It's so sad. But it's a commentary of the severity of our sin. We resist God. We actively resist God. Yeah, that's 6:44 of John's gospel. No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father.
We can't come by ourselves. We can't even do that.
That's right. Yes, that's right. George?
Yes, I just wanted to make a comment about baptism in regards to the deaconess's question. And I was thinking, once we are quickened, we desire baptism.
Yes. Yes.
And I'm thinking of Galatians 2:10.
Yeah.
We are his work, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I would think that baptism was one of those works.
Great,
correct?
Great contribution to the discussion, George. George and I spent a long time hanging out one of the elders in Texas. Thank you. Thank you. This is actually really important for the Christophics. This is a great question. So it's true that when we are quickened or converted, born from above, when we become Christians with a living faith, that we desire the things that God desires for us, including that if we are quickened by the proclamation of the word or perhaps another Christian sharing the gospel, which is a proclamation of the word, and we become converted, then yes, we desire the things of God, most especially holy baptism. Here is the asterisk I put by that, having said that. At this juncture, George, we are also reminded of the incredible importance of having faithful pastors and teachers. Okay? Let's say a person is quickened and they come to saving faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can they remain in a state of ignorance by virtue of the pastor or teacher who is influencing them? Yeah. Yes. But we have a tremendous responsibility in the church to rightly teach what is God's will and desire and his command in accord with his work. So there are Christians out there that are suffering, not because they're necessarily deliberately being rebellious against the word of God, but because they don't know any better. They're ignorant. And we have to be responsible to teach. What are pastors called to do? What are pastors called in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to do? You've given me a responsibility, and he's preparing for that responsibility. Here it is: to preach the full counsel of God. That's another way of saying, Pastor Espinoza, we don't want you going around giving us your ideas for sermon series on your 25 favorite books of the Bible. You're saying, preach the whole enchilada. And if you don't like the Book of Lamentations, too bad, preach it anyway. By the way, I love the Book of Lamentations. It's chapter 3 is amazing. Okay. Wonderful.
Pastor,
thank you.
Pastor, one more comment.
Can I? Yes, sir.
What muddies, sometimes what muddies baptism for us, sometimes is adult. And by the way, this weekend, last weekend at Grace Lutheran down here in Texas, we had a triple baptism, Pastor.
Wow.
We had a mother, a daughter, and another infant baptized.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hey, George, you know what's happening? You know what's happening here? On Saturday, we're going to baptize Javier Vergara. And on Sunday, we're going to baptize Tristan Stellard. And we're going to we have four confirmations. I'm tickled pink. I'm so excited. We had our last prep class last night. Please continue. You just got me excited.
It is exciting. But I think the fact that we baptize infants, which is necessary, right?
Yes, that's
and
right.
And that also ties in with what you were just talking about catechesis.
That's
but
right.
But I think it sometimes muddies the water for us a little bit, as opposed to an adult who comes to faith, as you've said, and then desires to be baptized.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that baptism is our surety, if we have surety. And the fact that are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Yep. I've been baptized. So when I'm feeling like I'm, you know, the worst sinner in the world, you know, I can always reflect that I, in the morning when I wake up and make the sign of the cross, that I am baptized and I am marked as God's child. And that
He sounds like an LCMS elder. He sounds like Bruce, an LCMS elder. Wow. What was that? Are we about to be raptured? What's about? This is an outstanding point. And you see, it's the body of Christ that we have the best when we're all together. It is very important that just because we do believe, teach, and confess in the five distinct means of grace, this is not to say that they are exactly the same. They're not exactly the same. Okay. And one of the reasons that one of the things that makes holy baptism unique is, according to the opening of the book of Ephesians, God works through baptism to grant us a seal. A seal. Okay. And this is where the illustration I like to use is, let's just use an illustration of holy marriage. Okay. So I know if I interviewed any of our couples here and asked about how do you show love in your marriage, you could probably name many, many things. We help each other do chores. We say I love you. What a concept. It's a good thing to do. We embrace each other. We encourage each other. We do work together. We play together. But in all of that, there is a unique aspect that the married couple has a seal. This is my marriage band, my wedding band. We have a seal. A seal. Baptist, you know, it's getting looser as I get older. It's never been this loose before. What's happening, Q? Well, yours won't come off. We are, of the five means of grace, baptism is the seal. It's the one that says, look at this. God has made a promise and a covenant. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The mark of my eternal word is the fact that you have been baptized. I put my mark upon you. When you were baptized on your forehead in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Vicar, we have to get ashes on our forehead. We missed out this morning. So thank you, brother, for saying that. It is indeed. And by the way, that's why it is the sacrament of initiation in the church. Because here it is. Check this out. We have five means of grace. Let's go down the list. Let's say you have a little baby. Did anyone see the little baby or the little child in church today? That was so cool. That was a guest who brought their child. I'm excited. Yeah. Wonderful. So, okay, think of a little baby preaching and teaching. Okay, little baby, I'm going to give you a means of grace right now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't know, they might fall asleep or whatever. Okay, that's not going to work. Okay. Here we go. Let's give the little baby Holy Communion, which is something the Eastern Orthodox do. But wait a minute. According to 1 Corinthians 11, we're supposed to go through a process of preparation for the Holy Sacrament. Can't do that for the little baby. Okay, what about mutual conversation and consolation? Hi, baby, let's talk. I don't know. So we go down the list, and we find at the end of the day, there's only one means of grace that's applicable to the little baby. It's holy baptism. But having said that, you're right, Bruce, George, that I start to blur my elders. You're right, George, that if we were to come to faith as an adult, it is so important to say now, thanks be to God, you can receive the seal, which is baptism, which no other means of grace will give you, so that you know and experience the constancy of God's testimony of his covenant that you are his forever. So thanks be to God. Thank you, brother. That was very good.
I made some poor choices when I was a young woman, and I absolutely, completely believe that the only way I was saved out of them is because of the seal on Christ's seal on me. I mean, there's no other way that I got out of
Amen.
The trouble I was causing myself Amen. Because Amen. He was watching for me when I didn't yeah. care about him.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know? Just because we're baptized doesn't mean we always.
I love it. So, George, tell me what you think of this. So, some of you here have seen this before when I teach this. I didn't always teach this, but I do now. So, I need a volunteer. Okay, Daisy. So, George, this is what I do now, George. So, when we're baptized and we receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, so I'm Jesus and Daisy represents us. Okay, I'm embracing her. I give her my seal. Okay, now let's say that along the life's way, she turns away from me. And she starts to walk away. Now look at what I do, because she's baptized. Look what I do. I'm Jesus. I am going to go ahead. I'll turn the corner. Go ahead. See, I will not leave her. I will never leave you. That should make me work. Okay? You see, so this is the wonderful thing, that our Lord in our baptismal covenant never, ever stops leaving us. Yeah, thanks be to God. Okay. Verse 13 at number 12. The word hypocrisy is used two times. It means the sin of acting contrary to one's own convictions. It is incredible how easy it is to fall into this sin. Note that even Barnabas was led astray. Again, this is truly humbling. These are great men of faith. Barnabas was a great missionary, strong in the faith. And yet how easy it was for him to follow the hypocrisy. We are taught again to flee to Christ and to the forgiveness of sins. Question, how easy is it to act contrary to your convictions?
It's very easy.
It's very easy.
We are called to be in the world, but not of the world.
Yeah.
But when we're in the world, we're with non-Christians.
Yeah.
And we tend to go along with the group.
So true. So true.
You know, and without standing up and saying, hey, this is wrong. You know, because the whole group's going along and you stand up and say this is wrong, then who knows what's going to happen.
Wow, that is so good. That is so good. That sounds like the commentary I'm prepping for this Sunday's sermon, reading Luther's commentary on Genesis 3, which is the basis for the sermon. And that's how he talks. It's like we're being tempted to compromise all the time. Yes, indeed. Yeah. You know, I appreciate that, Daisy, because the psalmist does pray to forgive us for the sins of our youth. As we look back and we consider the sins that we committed. On the other hand, Luther also reminds us that with every season of life comes new temptations and new sins. So he describes the man who is young, who is after the desires of the flesh, and then he describes the man who is middle-aged, who wants the things of the world, the brass ring, worldly success, and then he describes the man who is older. And they are like, he compares it to the man who looks upon his grain vats that are full, that he's accumulated wealth. I'm going to take life easy now. Look at what I have. That's a pride. So with every season comes a new set of temptations. And so we're not only confessing the sins of our youth, we're confessing the sins we commit now. Great stuff. Thank you, everybody. Verse 14, the Jews were quite simply giving the impression that they were more righteous than the Gentiles, the I'm better than you are syndrome. The first verb describing the sin is verse 14, is orthopodeo. You see the English breakdown. Ortho means straight or correct, and podeo for walking. They were walking correctly. I'm sorry, they were walking incorrectly. They were leaving the straight path of the faith. If our practice contradicts our teaching on the gospel, then we have a problem. Paul shows us something very important. Well, love bears all things, 1 Corinthians 13, faith bears nada. Luther says, love yields even in trifles and says, I bear everything and yield to to everyone. This is why if Bill invites me to lunch, I'll say, Bill, you choose the restaurant. It's up to you. I'm Gumby. But faith says, I yield to no one, but everything must yield to me. People, nations, kings, princes, and judges on the earth. What does he mean? What's the difference between faith and love? Love yields to all things. Faith yields to nothing at the same time. What does he mean by that? How would you summarize it?
I don't understand that. So the opposite.
Okay, so when it comes to the things of freedom, the things that we're free to do in the gospel, you can go to McDonald's or Burger King. Those aren't two very good choices. But we are free to do those things. You can vacation in Vegas or downtown LA, whatever. Okay, corny illustrations. Daisy got up. She could have put on her red shirt or her black and white shirt. Okay, that's all things of the freedom. In love, I'm going to acknowledge those things of freedom, and I'm going to serve my neighbor by giving up my preferences for what my neighbor wants. Okay? So let's say that, I don't know, we decide to get carpet in the church and you really want scarlet red. And I would prefer royal blue. But I have an opportunity as a pastor to get excited for the majority preference for the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. That is an article of freedom. And there the pastor should be like Gumby. Are you old enough to know Gumby? Do you know what Gumby is?
Yeah.
Okay, so Ken, this is another example of my sermon illustration. So Gumby was this clay figure named Gumby, and it was an animated children's show that was like goes way back, like late 50s, early 60s, no, mid 60s, I don't know, something like that. And Gumby, you know, he's okay. Anyway, so it was very flexible, made out of clay. And Reverend Dr. Kurt Marquardt said, when you got to get out to the parish in regards to articles of love and freedom, be Gumby. Serve the preferences of your people, period. But when it comes to the things of the faith, the word of God, you have to set your face like flint. You have to be unmovable. You have to be granite. You cannot budge. You cannot compromise. And here's the kind of the reality of the balance. This is just being, I think, just being smart. Take advantage of all the Gumby moments as a pastor someday. Milk it. Be Mr. Gumby as much as you possibly can. And if you do, you'll be in a better position to defend that which you must defend when the time comes. But if the pastor acts like he has to be in charge of all the Gumby stuff, you actually hurt yourself when it comes to defending the truth. Anyway.
Pick your battles.
Pick your battles.
Well, they do that with our children.
Yeah.
If yeah. they really want to wear their hair that way to school, that's right. Not the biggest problem in the world. It's a way bigger problem.
Amen.
They want to wear it.
Let's pray for each other.